of us will be in Luke chapter 9. So if you would take your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 9. If you're a guest this morning, then I want to help you to understand that the way we preach here is called expository preaching. We go through books of the Bible. I don't want you to know what I think. I want you to know what God thinks. And so we just go verse by verse, text by text, and we let God decide what our topic will be every morning. And this is where we are in our passage, Luke chapter 9. So if you find your place, if you wouldn't mind to stand, we'll read the Word of God. If you're unable to stand, we understand that. But if you're able, we just want to give honor to the Word of God this morning. Luke chapter number 9. We pick up in verse number 51. The Bible says this. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Of course, being received up, meaning delivered, meaning crucified for the sins of man. That time is coming. Verse 52. And sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, okay, you're going to see that on full display today, they saw this and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You have not a King James Bible. Verse 56 might not be there. It's not in NIV. It's not in the ESV. At least if it is, it has an asterisk, because they say that's not really the Word of God. I'm confident we can know this is the Word of God. Amen. Glad for that. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We're going to pray. We'll get into our passage this morning. The title is this: How's Your Spirit in the Field? How's your spirit in the field? Let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that we can know this is your Word to us. Help us to have confidence in it. Help us to have hearts that are ready to hear from you today. And Lord, I pray that you help me as I explain it, as I apply it. Lord, that you would just take control and work in the hearts of these your people this morning. God, if there is one here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they've not accepted what you've come to do to save man from their sin, that you would work in them and help them to see their need today. We love you in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So we've been telling you this for weeks and weeks, but we finally made it to verse 51. And verse 51 is the transition. It's the transition from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and now he is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. We made it. Congratulations, you did it, and you're still here after all that time. Jesus, up to this point, has spent, like we said, all of his public ministry there in the area of Galilee, and now he is going to set his face toward Jerusalem, where, of course, as we said, that's where he's going to be crucified, right? That's where he'll be lifted up and slain for our sins, and cut off, even as Daniel the prophet said, for us. And not only, and this is right here at verse 51, it's going to be a dramatic shift in the whole book. Everything is going to feel a little bit different, and not only just because of the change in scenery, but you're going to notice also a change in the mood of the book, okay? Because since the beginning of Luke, the focus of the book has really been on the fact that the Messiah has come. We've talked a lot about that, haven't we? We saw all the accounts of his birth in those first two chapters, that the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, so that has with it the air that, you know, John is here, which means the Messiah is coming. And then you have the birth of Christ, and you have all the events that surround that, and you have the genealogies and all of that. And then we saw that the Messiah began his public ministry there in chapter 4. We saw his baptism in chapter 3. We saw his temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. And we saw him be led by the Spirit into Galilee to begin his ministry publicly as Messiah. And then, for a long time, for months and months, we've watched Jesus as he validated that fact, as he validated and verified the fact that he truly is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets have promised. And he validated that through his miracles. And we saw his miracles. We saw his healings. We saw him cast out demons. And he did all of that to prove, I am God in the flesh. And he proved it. He did. And then we saw Jesus in all of his glory, really the pinnacle of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration there with Moses and Elijah. And up to this point, it's been all about the coming of the Messiah. But from here on out, the focus will shift and be more about the going of the Messiah. We've been stressing that the Messiah has come. Now we're going to be talking about how the Messiah is going. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified for us. And then he'll be sent to the Father. And so this is a major shift in the book. Verse 51, if you look at it, it starts off this way. And it came to pass, it's just a certain amount of time, not a long time, but time between the last passage and this, that he should be received up. And so from this point on, the focus is on the cross. And we're going to see throughout the rest of this a lot of opposition. We've seen opposition, but we're going to see ramped up opposition. We're going to see a lot of rejection. And it's all going to culminate and lead to his suffering and death on the cross. And as we said, Jesus has been trying to train and prepare these 12 for that time. And he's going to continue to do that on his road to Jerusalem. And so the rest of the verse 51 says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the apostles have been excited up to this point. They've been excited that the Messiah is here. And they've been, as we've said, as we've talked about, they've been expecting for him to set up his kingdom. And they're looking forward to ruling with Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the ruler. And we want to rule with him. They've been excited about that. But here's what they need to understand. The apostles need to understand this about Christ. Before the crown, that day will come. Jesus will rule, won't he? And he'll rule and reign on this earth with a rod of iron. But before the crown, there has to be the cross, you see. Before the glory, there has to be the suffering. Before the exaltation of Christ, there has to first be the humiliation of Christ. And the disciples weren't understanding that. But they need to understand that. Because not just because they need to understand who Christ is, but also because this is also the path of a disciple of Christ. If you're going to follow Christ, before you experience glory in heaven, there will first have to be suffering on earth, you see. We cannot identify with Christ in all of his glory without first identifying with Christ in his suffering and his rejection and his death. And so we need to learn, if we're going to follow Christ, we need to learn to die to ourselves, don't we? And Jesus is going to be teaching and training them about all of this on the road to Jerusalem. Really, it starts here in verse 51. It goes all the way to chapter 19 and verse 27 is this path to Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is only a couple of days' walk, but Jesus takes his time. And he takes the scenic route to Jerusalem. And he has some time in the car, you know what I'm talking about, with the disciples. You ever spent extra time getting to a place with the kids? Need that time where they're strapped into their car seat and they need to listen. That's what's happening here. And he's taken the 12. And he's going to first, for his first lesson, he's going to take his disciples through Samaria. Now, of course, Samaria, the Jews don't like. We're going to talk about that. And if you've ever been in John chapter 4, you know that. And oftentimes the Jews would go around Samaria. And it's not like Jesus is trying to get to Jerusalem fast. He's not cutting through Samaria to save time. No, he's cutting through Samaria for a reason. And he's going to teach the disciples something there. But before him and his disciples get to the Samaritan village, verse 52 says this, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And so these messengers went into the city, into this village here, and their mission was to make ready for Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, most likely this was some of the apostles that Jesus sent. Most likely this is just him and the 12. And so he sent some of the 12 into the Samaritan village, and they went into the village and they were looking for hospitality. They wanted to find a place for Jesus to sleep, that's all, just a bed to rest his head on. And maybe even if they were receptive enough in this Samaritan village, maybe they would even stay for a little while. And Jesus would stay and teach about the kingdom of God as he has really everywhere he went. And so the messengers go into that village and they try at least to make ready for Jesus. And they come back and they go tell the rest of the 12 and they tell Jesus how it went. And here's how it went, verse 53. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The people of the village refused to give even common courtesy, common hospitality to Jesus as he's passing through. Now, we said the Samaritans and the Jews, they don't really like each other. We're going to explain that here in a moment. But it seemed as though the apostles at least expected common hospitality, right? Yeah, maybe we won't talk. Maybe just let us sleep and go, you know. But nope, they wouldn't do that. The Samaritans didn't give him that. And the reason that our passage tells us that they didn't give him even that most common of hospitality was because this, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. We don't really know for sure if they know who Jesus even was. They may not even know that he was claiming to be the Messiah of the Jews. But the main problem here was this, is that he was setting his face toward Jerusalem. And why did that matter so much to the Samaritans? Why did they care so much that he was headed toward Jerusalem? Well, to make sure we understand all of this and really understand our passage, we really need to take some time here this morning and look a little deeper at the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. There is a reason, and a long-standing reason, why the Jews and Samaritans don't like each other. You see, years ago before this, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians came in and took that kingdom captive. They took some, and maybe even many, of the Israelites out of the northern kingdom, but they left some Israelites there in the northern kingdom, still conquered, but left there in that land. And sometime after those people were left there, those that were left there began to intermarry with the pagans of the land who were loyal to the Assyrian king. Are you following this? So they began to intermarry. And here's what they did. They abandoned their Jewish roots, and actually they broke the law of God, which said, and made it clear, to not marry those who don't worship Jehovah, to not marry those who are not of the children of God. And so they broke the law of God. They abandoned their Jewish roots. And then that they are the one, from that union of those Israelites and the pagans came the Samaritans. Now, this wasn't a racial issue. Why did God say, don't marry those that the pagans of the land? It wasn't just because they weren't Hebrew, because they weren't Jewish. This is not a racial issue at all. This is a religion issue. There were plenty of people from other nations who came to Israel and converted to Judaism and then married an Israelite. And that was totally fine. There was no problem with that at all. In fact, Ruth, you know, the book of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite. And if you were here last Sunday night in Judges, we learned that the Moabites hated Israel. And they were a different race of people. And they hated Israel and the Israelites. But Ruth, being a Moabite, she wanted to go to Israel. And she went with Naomi, who was a Jew. And then Ruth converted to Judaism. Ruth told Naomi, thy God will be my God. Ruth abandoned the pagan gods of Moab and followed the true God. Her race was not Hebrew. And then Ruth married Boaz. Remember that. Beautiful love story if you ever are looking for one of those. Forget Hallmark. Read Ruth. Okay? And they marry Boaz. She marries Boaz. And you know what happens after that? This Moabite woman who converts to Judaism and worships Jehovah, marries Boaz, and she becomes the great-great-grandma of King David. That's pretty cool. And you know what that means? That means she, a Moabite woman, a different race than the Hebrews, ends up being the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma of Christ himself. Are you seeing this? And so this is not a race issue. God does not have any problem with interracial marriages. But God does have an issue with believers marrying non-believers. He always has. Even in the New Testament, he makes it clear to not be equally, unequally yoked with an unbeliever. He's always had that as a standard. Why? Well, because when that happens, almost every time, either the child of God who marries an unbeliever will either worship the gods of the unbeliever that they married, or they'll compromise. And they'll say, we can worship God and your gods. Well, that's not going to work, is it? That's not going to work. God is not interested in being one of your gods. He is God, and there is none other before him. That's the first commandment, isn't it? And so God had made it clear in his law to not marry those who are pagan, those who worship other gods than Jehovah. But that's exactly what the Samaritans did, you see. And they absorbed paganism into their worship of Jehovah, just like God said would happen. 2 Kings 17:33 says this of the Samaritans. They feared the Lord. Now, if there could be quotes, you could put them there, because then it says, and served their own gods. You see that? After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And so they compromised, didn't they? And obviously, the rest of Israel could not go along with that. And so there was a division made. And honestly, in some ways, rightfully so. Israel could not fellowship with the Samaritans. They were compromising with pagan gods. And so along the way, the Samaritans made their own place of worship. Fine, if you won't let me worship Jehovah in your temple while I also worship my gods, then we'll make our own temple. And they did at Mount Gerizim. But then in 128 BC, about 128 years before this passage, a little bit more than that, a man named John Hyrcanus destroyed their temple. Their temple they set up, the Samaritan temple, was destroyed. And so now they don't have a place to worship. And then the Jews, by contrast, have this amazing, beautiful Herodian temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, you see. And where is that temple again? Jerusalem. You seen it? And so when the Samaritans found out that this guy Jesus, whether they knew who he was or not, they knew there was a Jewish man headed to Jerusalem, and we are not going to help him out. Are you seeing this? This is more than just a culture difference. This is deep-seated, and in a lot of ways, appropriate in some ways. Now, does that mean the Jews were supposed to treat the Samaritans like dogs? No. But there was an appropriate division here, wasn't there? And so that's the report the messengers brought back to Jesus and to the other disciples. Now, the way I see it, James and John must not have been a part of the messengers, because verse 54 says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And so if you can imagine the scene, the messengers bring report back that the Samaritan village wouldn't even give the most common of courtesies and hospitality to Jesus. And James and John say, Lord, do you want us to command fire from heaven and blow them up? That's exactly what they said, if you were to put it in modern English, I guess. Can we call fire down and just blow them up? Has anyone ever thoughts like that before? Don't raise your hand, because you're about to, you'll regret raising your hand by the end of the service. But that's what they said. Now, first of all, we have to ask this. What in the world made them think they can do that? They just failed casting out that demon, remember? And now they think they can call down fire from heaven all of a sudden? Well, the text tells us why they thought that. Because they said, even as Elias did. Now, Elias being the Greek word, the Greek form of Elijah, talking about Elijah the prophet. And we're not going to turn there unless you just want to. But in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah this is what they're talking about. Elijah was there, Elijah the prophet. He was in that same area. He was in Samaria. And the pagan king of Samaria fell from his upper chamber and was badly hurt, badly injured, about to die. And he's on his deathbed. And here's what happened. The king of Samaria sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, god of Ekron. He sent messengers to the priests of Ekron and asked Ekron if he would survive this. You see? And so God sent Elijah to the king of Samaria and said this, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And Elijah says, God has said that because you have inquired of Beelzebub, you will not recover from this. You will die on the bed you lay on. That's what Elijah That was the message from Elijah the prophet. You know, when you're the man of God, sometimes you have to deliver hard messages. Elijah didn't seem to mind, but he had some hard messages he had to deliver. And so the king of Samaria didn't like that. And so what he did is he sent a captain and 50 soldiers to Elijah. And when those 50 soldiers get to Elijah, Elijah's sitting on top of a hill. And the captain cries out to Elijah and says, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." "Oh, really?" And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. "Yeah, I can't do that. I don't want to do that, right?" Right. And so that's what happens. That 50 is destroyed. And so then the king of Samaria basically says, "Well, that didn't work. Let's send 50 more. And so he sends another captain and 50 more expendable Samaritan soldiers to Elijah. And this captain, the second captain, he did not learn from the first captain. And he says, "O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. Get down here right now." And what do you think happened? Elijah sends more fire down. Amen. And so the king sends another group of expendable soldiers, the third captain, and the third group of 50. Only this time, the third captain had learned from the other two. And here's what the third captain says. In verse 13 of 2 Kings 1, if you're taking notes, he came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, "O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s and their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And so because they asked nice, Elijah goes with them. I love what happens, though, because when Elijah gets there, here's what Elijah says. "King, God has said, because you inquired from Beelzebub, you will surely die on the bed you lay on." And then the next verse says, "So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken." Great story. Very uplifting. Okay? So, anyway, good read. 2 Kings chapter 1. And so the disciples know this story, right? And you can imagine James and John here. They're in Samaria. Right. And the Samaritans are being rude, aren't they? And they're being rude to them as the men of God. And they're being rude to Jesus. And if you remember, Peter, James, and John just saw Moses and who? Elijah. On the Mount of Transfiguration. They're kind of Elijah conscience right now, aren't they? And so it kind of makes sense how they came to that conclusion. And so, of course, we get to verse 55. We know how this is going to go. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Hey, this was not the right response. Okay, I think we maybe already knew that, but this was not the right response. Now, as we consider Jesus' rebuke here, first I want to notice what Jesus does not say. Okay, sometimes that helps. Jesus doesn't just tell them what to do, does he? He doesn't say this. "Now, men, you should not have said that. Now, here's what you should have said. And next time you get into this situation, I need you to say these words." Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't give them example responses about how to appropriately handle rejection. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't. He doesn't give them those details. No, what Jesus does is he gets past their response, past what they said, and he gets to the heart of the issue. And he says, "Men, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Hey, listen, Jesus wasn't so concerned with what they said or what they didn't say. Jesus was more concerned with why they said what they said. Are you following that this morning? You see, following Jesus is not a list of do's and don'ts. There is a reason, partly, why the Bible is not just a long, like, handbook list of step-by-step things. The Bible, following Jesus, has way more to do with the spirit behind what we say and the spirit behind what we do than it is about the actual words that we say and the actual actions that we make. You see that? We have to learn to look past our behavior and understand the spirit behind our behavior. Because listen, you can say the right things and do the right things, but say them and do them with the wrong spirit, and you're wrong. Now, if we say the wrong things or we do the wrong things, then there's probably a wrong spirit behind that too. But the issue is our spirit, isn't it? Always. The disciples didn't even think about that. They didn't even think to consider the manner of spirit in them. All they cared about was right and wrong. You see. And they probably had some pretty good thoughts about all of this, and probably the thoughts were correct thoughts. They must have seen how the Samaritans treated Jesus and thought something like this: Jesus doesn't deserve to be treated like this. He's the Son of God. Hey, that's true. They might have been thinking, again, totally accurate about the sin of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were wrong. Again, the hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was not just a difference in culture. The Samaritans had truly forsaken God. They had mixed paganism into the worship of Jehovah, which God considered spiritual adultery. God was not fond of that. They created their own false religion, and they attached God's name to it. They'd be better if they just forsook God fully and just served pagans than to act like a pagan and attach God's name to it. And so James and John were probably thinking, God the Son doesn't deserve to be treated like this, and God the Father doesn't deserve to be treated like this. And by the way, all of that totally true, isn't it? You cannot point to any of that and say, you're wrong about that. No, they're not, actually. All of that is accurate. And they felt so strongly about this that they reacted strongly to it. And they said, we will not stand for this. And they might have even thought something like this: what does the Bible have to say about this? Huh? And they found a passage. There was that time when Samaritans were disrespecting God, and Elijah blew them up. And now there are Samaritans disrespecting God in the flesh. What are we to do about it then, men? Blow them up! You see that? And so they have come to Christ, and they say, can't we do it? Can we please blow them up? In a sense, accurate thoughts. In a sense, biblically correct. You see? Are you following this? And even though their thoughts were right, their spirit was totally wrong. Did you know you can be totally right and totally wrong at the very same time? Everything you are thinking can be totally accurate and even biblically based. You might even have scripture to back up what you're saying, but even with all of that being right, you can still be totally wrong. What makes the difference? It all comes down to your spirit, doesn't it? Well, how do you know if you have a wrong spirit? Well, what did Jesus say? Verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Even though they were right in everything they said, what they needed to consider is why they said what they said. You know, this will help you too. Just because something is true doesn't mean you have to say it. And when you say something, even if it's true, there's always a reason, a direction you're heading with saying that true fact. We don't just walk around saying, the sky is blue, the sun is hot, the moon is in the air. We don't just walk around saying true things. We say true things for a reason, don't we? And just because something is true doesn't mean you're right to say it. You need to ask yourself, why am I saying this? What's the end goal? For them, the end goal was to destroy the Samaritans, wasn't it? That's what they wanted. But Jesus said, I didn't come here to destroy men's lives. I came here to save them. Yes, James and John, you're right that they aren't living according to truth. You're right that they're not glorifying God by how they're living. You're right that they're not recognizing me as the Messiah. You're right that they have chosen to live a life of compromise and mix the truth of God with the paganism of this world. And that is totally wrong. The question is this: what do you want to do about that? Do you want them destroyed because they are not living in truth? Or do you want them to come to the truth? And the answer to that question will say a lot about your spirit, won't it? Jesus said, they didn't come to destroy, they came to save. And listen, you can have the facts right and come to the wrong conclusion because you have the wrong spirit. Hey, as you look at this world, it's not hard to see that the people in our society are not living for God, are they? By and large, they're not. They're not glorifying God with their lives. You can point to all kinds of sinful decisions of those in our society. You can think thoughts like this. You know, God's been so good to them. God created them. And God deserves that they would serve Him. God deserves that they would glorify Him. And they're putting their hand to His face and they're thumbing their nose at God and saying, I don't care what you think, God. I'm going to live my own way. You could think thoughts like that and you would be right. You would be right. Most of our society is doing that, aren't they? And you look at lost people, and here's what you'll see. They act like lost people. You'll see that. You'll notice that. They make bad decisions. Some of them have turned to drugs and alcohol. Some of them lie and cheat in life. Some of them can be rude and hateful. They don't come to church on Sundays. And some of them go to a building with the word church on their sign and act religious on Sundays, but then live anything but godly lives the rest of the week. And you can notice that and you can see that. You can look at where society as a whole is headed. We're in Pride Month. Welcome to Pride Month. And this month we'll hear all kinds of wicked and ungodly things that our society promotes as good. And you'd be right to not be for that. And we can hear the corruption in our politicians. And we can see the corruption in our school system. And that list can go on and on and on, can it? If we wanted to, we could really get a stir going here with that. And if we wanted to, we can gather around and stew about how wicked and worldly our world is. We could do that. The question we would need to ask ourselves if we were to do that is this. Why are we talking about this? Why are you talking about that person and what they did wrong? Why are we sitting here talking about how terrible our government is? Why are we upset and talking about the wickedness of our society? Do we want these people destroyed because they're against the truth? Or do we want to save these people and bring them to the knowledge of the truth? Why are we talking? There's a place to talk about it. The question is, why are we talking about it? Do we want to reason with these people? Do we want to help them see the truth? Or is our spirit just plain angry with the world? Or is our spirit burdened for the world? You see, this makes all the difference, doesn't it? And if our end goal is the salvation of the lost, it will change our spirit when we talk about them, won't it? And it will change what we say, and it will change how we say what we say. It all comes down to the spirit within us. How about church members? Are there Christians who aren't living right? That's also a dilemma we face, isn't it? Maybe we see Christians acting one way on Sunday and another way throughout the week. Maybe we see Christians acting like Samaritans, and they're trying to mix the teachings of God with the teachings of this world, and fear God and serve also their false gods. Maybe we see churches that name the name of Christ, who are singing songs with lyrics that talk about Christ, but then putting it to music that is intended to please the world. Maybe we see that. Maybe we're frustrated when we see Christians compromise with the world. And rightly so. We ought to be frustrated about that. The question is, how's your spirit about that? That's the question, isn't it? Yes, you're right when it comes to the truth, but what's your spirit like? Do you want to destroy those who are not in truth, or do you want to save those who are not in truth? And the answer to that question will change everything about how you say what you say and what you even say at all. You see. How about if somebody sins against you? And this is personal now. What if someone says something unkind to you? What if someone gossips about you behind your back, you find out? What if someone stabs you in the back after you've tried to help them? What if someone mistreats you in some way? Yes, you're right. They should not have done what they did. And yes, because they are not right with you, they're also not right with God. The question is, how's your spirit about that? You see, what do you want to happen because of that? Well, I'm hurt. I understand. But what do you want to happen because of this? Do you want that person destroyed? Or do you want your relationship saved with that person? And do you want your their relationship with God to be saved? What do you want out of this? Because the answer to that question changes everything, doesn't it? It's very important that you're right in what you say, but it's just as important that you're right in how you say what you say. You have to be right, but you also have to have the right spirit, you see. And here's the scary part about this whole thing, is that we often don't even realize when we have a bad spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? You don't even know the spirit you're of. You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. You might look at what you're saying and think, well, it's true, isn't it? They did do that, didn't they? Should they have done that? No. And they need to hear this. And you might be right. But we might not have any idea that what we're saying is being said in the wrong spirit. It seems from our passage that Jesus thought that was a pretty big deal, don't you think? Jesus didn't even deal with what they said. He dealt with the spirit behind what they said. And that's dangerous when we don't know our own spirit. It's dangerous because Jesus is pointing out here that when we don't know, listen close, when we don't know the manner of our spirit, that can be destructive and devastating, can't it? If it seems like destruction seems to follow you everywhere you go, you might consider it might not be the Samaritan's fault. You notice Jesus doesn't get on to the Samaritans. He gets on to the disciples. But you say, everything I said was right. They're the ones who are wrong. That might be true. But sometimes we get so caught up in the wrong of others that we lose sight of our spirit. And when we do that, we can cause some serious damage. Unnecessary damage. Jesus seems to be more concerned. He's more concerned here with what the disciples' spirit was than what the Samaritans did wrong. Isn't he? And if we're going to represent Christ, we need to spend some time recognizing our spirit. Well, how do we do that? Well, I will say one thing James and John did do right here is they asked Christ before they reacted. Right? They had this indignation. They had it all lined up. They had the Bible passage ready. They had everything. And they didn't do it until they asked Christ. That was a good move. That was a good move. Jesus was able to point out their bad spirit before they actually did any damage. They sure wanted to call fire down from heaven, and maybe they actually could have, but they didn't. Why? Because they stopped and asked Jesus before they acted. And sometimes when your emotions get riled up, you just need to stop and for a second consider if what you're about to do, listen, if what you're about to do is what Jesus wants you to do. Does Jesus want me to say that? Does Jesus want me to do that? Does Jesus want me to post that? Does Jesus want me to text that? And so much damage can be avoided if we would just stop and ask Christ. That's one way. Very important. Here's what you also need. You need some people in your life that will tell you when your spirit's bad. Because you don't know if it's bad sometimes. You need friends that won't reinforce everything you say and do. Oh yeah, you've been through so much. You were right to say that. You don't need friends like that. You need friends who will call you out. Don't you? You need friends. You need to have some friends that you know won't beat around the bush but it'll make sure you know when you have a bad spirit. You need friends who will call you out for your bad spirit, and call them out for their bad spirit, and you have that established, and that's what you want. Because you want to know if your spirit is bad, and your friend wants to know if their spirit is bad, and we have decided to help each other that way. You know? You need that. Too many times we defend each other's bad spirits, and it makes it even harder to know what manner of spirit we're at, because we don't think we have a bad spirit, and my friend doesn't think I have a bad spirit. I must not have a bad spirit. Well, what does Jesus think about your spirit? We need friends who would do that, you see. And that takes a lot of humility, but that'll avoid a lot of damage in your life. And in general, you just need to welcome those kinds of talks, even though they hurt. And listen, as a pastor, I need and I want those talks. I want all of you to know that. I cannot afford to have a bad spirit. I cannot. And as a pastor, I can do some serious damage if I have a bad spirit, even if everything I say is right. And so please talk to me if you sense a bad spirit. I will not blow you up. I will not call fire down from heaven, even if I could. Because I need it. I need you to come and say, hey, Pastor, you know, what you said, I agree, but, you know, it might have come off maybe in a way you shouldn't. I need those talks. But really, none of us can afford to have a bad spirit, can we? And we all need to be open to being called out for a bad spirit. And we need to be a church as a whole that is very concerned with representing Christ well. And a big part of that is being concerned that the spirit we have is the spirit Christ has. And one of the only ways for that to happen is for us to listen to each other and be ready to have those talks. You see? There's another very practical way to help in this area, and this is directly from lesson two of our Sunday school series, okay? So some of this might sound very familiar to you, but it's helpful, okay? Here's what you can do. If you want to know what your spirit's like and how you can fix it, here's what you need to do. You need to go ask some people who are close to you. You need to ask them to give you some feedback if you come off obnoxious or crabby or rude or in any way if your spirit undermines the message of the gospel. We need to be willing to listen to people, but really, it would be good for us to take some initiative and go ask some people, wouldn't it? Now, I will say this is going to be very hard, and it's going to take a lot of courage to have that kind of talk. Is this going to hurt? Probably going to hurt. None of us have a perfect spirit all the time. I wish I could say I did. I don't. And I'm sure it's worse than I even think. And that's true for you, too. Now, if you do that, there's two very important rules, though. Rule number one, you have to promise that person that whatever they say, you will not retaliate or be angry with them. We're still good. You have to promise that and mean it, and they need to believe you. The second rule is this. When they start talking, zip it. Don't defend yourself. Don't say anything. If you do anything, just write down what they say so you remember what they said. And remember that this is for your good, and it's going to help you overcome these areas in your life, because this might be the most single, most powerful thing you do to become a better representative of Christ, because you cannot deal with things if you don't notice them, and if no one is willing to tell you about them because you've not been open enough, you'll never know it, you see. So it's very important, isn't it? And you don't get to decide how you come off. You have to ask, how do I come off? Now, they might know you very well. They might know your heart. They might know your spirit. They might know what you mean. But it doesn't matter what you mean. It matters how you come off. It does. And we need to perfect that. And when you're done listening to them, and you've written down all these things, then you go and ask a few more people about it. You see. And after you've talked to several people about it, and you have your list, here's what you do. You take your list, and you find a good place for you to sit down and cry. Because this is not going to be fun, but it's good for you. And then pray for wisdom. about how you can deal with each of these things. Because even if what they said is not true, it is still how you come off. There's a reason they said that, right? And we need to change something so that we don't come off with that spirit, don't we? But some of the things might just genuinely be true. And we need to work on that. We don't have to change them right away. We don't have to feel overwhelmed like we need to be perfect in a day. But what we can do is begin working on each of these things. Why? Because it's very important what our spirit is, isn't it? Very important. And you might say, well, okay, well, I get it. I have a bad spirit. I asked some people, they made it clear. I have a bad spirit. What can I do? Well, the first thing you need to do is this, is check your heart. Because Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And if you can't seem to smile, it has more to do with your heart than maybe you want to admit. Now, there might be something that's genuinely causing sorrow and it's appropriate. And we need to deal with that. But it might be that we're not thinking right about some things. You see. Again, this isn't just for their sake, this is for your sake. Another thing is, here's what King David said in Psalm 51:10. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And if you find that you've lost a right spirit, here's what you need to know this morning. God can help you renew a right spirit within you. And oftentimes, there are deep-rooted problems that's causing this spirit. Remember, part of the problem here is centuries-long conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans that James and John were not thinking about right. No, they were right that the Samaritans, they shouldn't fellowship with them. They shouldn't just act like they're the same. They were right about that, but they were thinking wrong about the Samaritans. And that was a big part of why they had the spirit they had. And honestly, part of why God gives a church a pastor is to help you walk through these things and deal with these deep-seated things. You don't have to come to me, but I do want you to know I'd love to help you if I could. And I can walk with you through this. And then we can start thinking about what is it that we're thinking about that's causing this spirit. We need some help with that. If not me, go to somebody else who loves the Lord and wants to help me. But we need some help sometimes, don't we, to deal with these things. Hey, I don't have the ability to fix anything, but I can point you to God. And I can show you from the Word of God where you could find help. You could find help. We're almost done, but I want to say this. Here at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, we are very committed to the truth. We will not compromise the truth in any way. If the society doesn't like the truth, we are still going to say the truth. If there are other out there who are saying different things, we're going to not go along with that. And we're not going to sacrifice doctrine so we can get along with people. We're going to be very, very concerned with the truth. That's good. But sometimes, consider this. Sometimes when you are committed to the truth and you also have a clear vision of what is not the truth, there's a danger to lose sight of our spirit. And we can get so infatuated with the truth that we might lack mercy and love. And it's important to be committed to the truth, but it's just as important to be committed to love and mercy. Now, there are churches that have that backwards, aren't there? That focus on love and mercy and sacrifice the truth. We cannot do either of those things. What was Jesus? He was full of grace and truth. That's where we need to land. But when you're committed to truth, there's a danger to lose sight of your spirit in the field. As you're going out and talking to the lost and trying to reach the world and trying to reason with lost people and you find out they're wrong and they're living wrong and they're thinking wrong, you need to check your spirit. It's not okay just to ignore they're wrong. No, if they don't know, listen, if they don't know that they're lost and on their way to hell, if they don't know that Jesus is the only way to have their sins forgiven, if they don't know that, they need to know that. But we need to be very careful about our spirit as we tell them that. You see? If there's church members who are living wrong and making decisions they ought not make, other Christians in your life who know God but are not living for Him, they're wrong, and it's okay to know that they're wrong. And it's okay to be passionate that they're not wrong, but you need to make sure you check your spirit when you deal with them, and you need to make sure that your goal is not to blow them up and destroy them, but your goal is to help them to come to the truth again. You see? Check your spirit. How's your spirit in the field? You're here today and you're not living for God and you've made some bad decisions. I hope you're seeing it today. We love you. And God loves you. And God wants to fellowship with you. And God wants to walk with you. But He can't if we're in sin. He can't if we refuse to repent. He cannot fellowship with us if we refuse to surrender to Him. But God wants to help you with that. You can't do that. You can't just start doing right. But what you can do is pray to God and ask for forgiveness. And the Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sin. I cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and God can help you live the life He's called you to live. Because our God is full of truth, but He's also full of grace. And we need to do the same. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for letting us be here in your house this morning. Thank you, God, for the timeless nature of your word, how it affects us even 2,000 years later, right where we live. Help us, God, in some ways, to be like James and John. Help us to be committed to the truth. Help us to be passionate for you and for your glory. We need that. You deserve glory. You deserve praise. You deserve reverence. Help us to be passionate about that, but help us also to love people. And help us to be committed to the truth, but also committed to grace. And find that balance that even you had. And show this world the Spirit of Christ. If there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior and they don't know that their sins are forgiven, I pray that you help them to see their need this morning. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's all stand together. The piano's already playing. If God's worked in your heart this morning, now is the time to respond. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He knows what you've done. He knows the truth about you. But he also wants to help. He wants to forgive. He wants to give grace. He wants to help you walk with Him. The altar is open for you.